I want you to turn with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, one thing you'll find true when you're teaching and when you're preaching from a book in the Bible, that you have to cover all of it. You just can't skip around and say, well, I don't like that particular chapter, so I'll bypass that. And so we come tonight to Romans chapter number 7. I do not know how other preachers feel about this, but I'll tell you up front how I feel about it. To me, this passage tonight is one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans. It's difficult for me. We will work through it. We want to go through it tonight. It's a part of this great epistle that Paul wrote to the church and to believers in Rome. In the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and we're dealing with the subject tonight of the believer and the law. Now, this problem that exists among a lot of people today between the believer and the law did not start yesterday. This has been an age-old controversial item for the last 2,000 years. When a person becomes a Christian, what obligation has he to the law that is so clearly established in the Old Testament and is also taught as well as in the New Testament? There are some who believe there is no relationship whatsoever to the believer and the law. We just consider the law dead, don't worry about it anymore, and have nothing to do with it because we're under grace. There are extremes to every position we take in life. And you can take any doctrine in the Bible and push it too far. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want to be honest and open with the Scriptures, and that is my full intent this evening, as is true every time I stand in this place. Now, the believer in the law. Romans chapter number 7, beginning with verse 1, reading down through verse 13. Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, to me, the key to understanding this passage is what has just been said in the latter part of verse number 1. If you miss that, you miss the whole meaning. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. And the implication being that when he dies, the law has no more dominion over him. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer, or she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. As you study the Old Testament, you cannot help but see the honor and the importance and the position that God Almighty placed on His law. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing God's elevation of the law. Sometimes they are called statutes, commandments, ordinances, testimonies. Now, I want us to run a few references. Take a moment to turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. The high and exalted position the law has in God's blessed word. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. This is God's word. These are the commandments, and He calls them the statutes. He calls them the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might, what? Do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of their fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be where? In thine heart. Not in thy head, but in thine heart. You have a responsibility. You shall teach the law diligently unto your children. You will talk of them, the commandments, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. You'll even write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. The exalted position that God gives the law in His blessed word. Now, you need not turn to it, however. In the 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, there are at least 9 different synonyms expressing God's law. Sometimes it's called the law of the Lord in verse 1. His testimonies, verse 2. His ways, verse 3. His precepts, verse 4. His statutes, verse 5. His commandments, verse 6. His judgments, verse 7. Thy word, verse 9. And in verse 91 of the 119th Psalm, He calls them His ordinances. They are used interchangeably throughout all 176 verses of the 119th Psalm. And to my understanding, every verse in that psalm speaks of the holy law of God with these possible exceptions. Verse 84, 90, 121, 122, and verse 132. It is saturated with the law of God Almighty. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The wisest man in the world, Solomon, made this statement. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, listen as David exalts the Lord and the law, pardon me. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And notice what he says in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. He says the law of God is even sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. By them, that is by the law, thy servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Again, notice the emphasis of the importance of God's blessed law. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 4, one of the last verses in the Old Testament says this, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. So, dear friends, in the face of these scriptures, it would be wrong for a Christian to ignore the law, to just pretend it does not exist and it's no longer there. By the time of the coming of Christ in the New Testament, the Jews believed obedience to the Mosaic law was mandatory to get to heaven. In other words, all Jews had come to this conclusion, if you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have to keep the law of God. You've got to observe it and you've got to obey it. They believed that salvation came as a result of keeping the law. It was a salvation based upon works. One reason why the Jews hated Jesus Christ so much was because they thought he came to do away with the law. They despised him for that. Now, they were wrong in that assessment, but the reason they hated him is because they thought Jesus Christ was an enemy of the law. But you see, Christ clearly made this statement to them in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. It was Christ who said, think not I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Your Lord said that. Jesus Christ made that statement. But the Jews thought he was an enemy of the law. One reason is because he would perform acts of healing on the Sabbath. And they would criticize him for that. Why would you do this on the Sabbath day? This is another reason why they brought the woman taken in the act of adultery before Christ. Because they tried to trick him. They said, now the law said she ought to be stoned. But what do you say? They were anticipating he would say, well, no, we ought not to do the law. But he did not accommodate them. Jesus Christ said the law is God's blessed word. And he accommodated that instead. The Apostle Paul explained the permanence of the law in Romans 3, verse number 31. Paul says, do we then make void or abolish the law through faith? That word void means to destroy. It means to put it out of existence. It means to abolish it. So Paul makes the statement in Romans 3:31, do we, and he's speaking as a Christian there, do we make void or do we abolish the law through faith? His answer, God forbid. We establish the law. When we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, we don't destroy the law, we strengthen the law, we establish the law. Yet Paul made it abundantly clear that a man cannot be saved by law, but by grace. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again, Paul teaches that the Christian is no longer under law, but he's under grace. In Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Now, to explain this apparent contradiction, Paul deals with the subject of the believer and the law in chapter 7, which we've read for your hearing. He refers to the law 23 times in this chapter. As a matter of fact, he mentions the law 8 times in the first 6 verses of this chapter. To do so, he presents an analogy. Chapter 7 is a continuation of chapter 6, especially the statement in chapter 6, verse 14. Let me reread it for you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why is it that sin doesn't have dominion over the believer? Here's the reason for it. For you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Sin shall no longer have dominion over the believer. Believers are described as dead to sin in verse 11 and free from sin, that is the dominion of sin, in verses 18 and 22. Well, how can this be? We're not under the law, but we're under grace. Let me throw this out. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Paul said, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Since we're no longer under the law, but grace, sin has lost its power and its strength over the believer. Now, having said that, let's proceed with our passage by noticing two main divisions. One is the liberation from the law, verses 1 through 6. And number 2 is the working of the law. How does it work in verses 7 through 13? No, in case you're thinking, we will not get through tonight. In verse number 1, Paul said, "Know you not, brethren?" To whom is he speaking? He is speaking primarily to Jews here. Not necessarily brethren in Christ, but he's speaking to his own kind as a Jew, one Jew to another Jew. He said, "You know, brothers, for I speak to them that know the law." He wasn't talking to Gentiles because Gentiles didn't know the law. It was given to Israel. He's speaking to his Israeli brethren. And he said, "I speak to them that know the law," and he makes this foundational statement, "how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now, I mentioned last Sunday night that that article, "the," is not there, which leads me to believe he's not speaking so much about necessarily the Mosaic law as the principle of law. The principle of law. In other words, whether it's Greek law or whether it's Roman law or whether it's God's law, it only has jurisdiction over those who are alive. Once a man dies, he's no longer under dominion of that law. For instance, example-wise, Lee Harvey Oswald was accused of assassinating President John Kennedy. He never came to trial, because he too was murdered. And the moment he died, the law lost its power over Oswald. It could no longer prosecute him because he was dead. A man is under the law until he dies. And when he dies, the law has no more jurisdiction over him. Now in verses 2 through 4, and you need not strap on your seatbelts too tightly. This isn't as bad as it looks. In verses 2 through 4, Paul presents an analogy of marriage and death to illustrate this point. He draws forth a story, or he draws forth an analogy of marriage to illustrate how a man is under the law until he dies, and then he's no longer under the law anymore. Now, we need to clear the air. Please give me your undivided attention. Paul is not giving to us here a discourse on marriage and divorce. I have seen some preachers take off with this thing as though it was the final word on marriage and divorce. Once you get stuck in a marriage, you might as well grin and bear it, because you're going to be with it throughout your entire lifetime. That's not Paul's purpose in giving us this analogy here. He's explaining the power of the law in this analogy. Now, if you want to get into the particulars of marriage and divorce, you have to turn to some other passages of Scripture. For instance, you'd have to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. And I'll read it for you if you trust me to do that. Jesus Christ said, "It's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife," and watch the exception, "except for the cause of fornication." You don't read that in Paul in Romans chapter 7. You see, that's an exception that's not even given there. "Causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." You'll also find additional information on marriage and divorce in the 19th chapter of Matthew with verses 3 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. "The Pharisees came to him, tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." But he doesn't stop there. "They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing divorcement to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife," watch it, "except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." Again, there's a stipulation there. Paul doesn't mention that because that's not the purpose of this illustration in Romans chapter 7. If you want to know more about marriage and divorce, you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, verses 10 through 15. And we would take these tonight if that were our purpose in the message subject-wise, of which it is not. Paul says in that passage of Scripture, "Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Now then he goes further in amplification of that. "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Seems pretty cold cut, doesn't it? "But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. And if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage." So here Paul enlarges on that. Not only is the case of fornication legitimate, but also the case of abandonment. If a man just simply walks off and leaves his wife and abandons his wife, she is no longer under bondage to that law of marriage, you see. You say, well, who said that? Paul said that. You say, well, who said Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13? Paul said that. Well, why is he saying one thing one place and another? Because he's using an illustration to illustrate a different truth in Romans chapter 7. That's very, very important. In our Romans reference, Romans 7, Paul in this passage is calling attention to the fact that marriage laws are binding only as long as both partners live. That's the point he's making. Being joined to another man while her husband is alive makes the woman an adulteress. But to be joined in marriage to another man after her husband is dead is perfectly legal and acceptable. That's the premise that he's building on. Notice the responsibility here is on the wife. Now, please don't get angry with me at that. It says if a woman have a husband. Doesn't say if a husband has a wife. It says if a woman has a husband. The Greek word hupandros, which may mean something to you or may not. The meaning of that word is submission or subjection to. That's the reason Paul in Ephesians chapter... You know, Paul had a lot to say about a lot of things. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 20 through 24, Paul speaks about the wife's responsibilities to her husband is that of submitting to your husband, surrendering yourself to your husband, placing yourself under the authority of your husband. That might, you may not like that. That's biblical. I know it also says husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. But you see, Paul is dealing with the wifely aspect because he wants to show you that a woman who is married is under dominion. She is under subjection. Well, how long is she going to be under subjection? Till she can find her somebody else as quick as she can. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. He said as long as her husband lives. Now, if her husband dies, she's no longer under that dominion. That's what he's saying here. Now, the application is quite different from the analogy that he uses. We'll make that application in just a moment. But what I want you to see is this. The wife is under the dominion of her husband. If that husband dies, she is released from that dominion and jurisdiction. That's the premise he's arguing about in Romans chapter 7. Now notice the application in verse 4. You got to watch this one. In verse 4, Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Notice it is if the wife dies, not if the husband dies. Now I want to tell you something. The law has never died. And the law will never die. But the person who was married to the law, when they're saved by the grace of God, they die. And therefore, they're no longer married to that dominion of the law. They're not in, because now they belong to another relationship. What is it called? They become the bride, not of the law, but the bride of Christ. And therefore, the fruit that they bring forth as the bride of Christ is different from the fruit they brought forth being married to the law. The fruit of the law was death because we could not keep it. We could not obey all of its precepts. But when we died in Jesus Christ, my dear friends, we were free to marry another man. And by the grace of God, we did marry another man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're no longer under dominion of the law because we're dead, but we are under dominion of our new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's good stuff. And that's deep stuff. And Paul sat at the feet of Jesus Christ for 2 years, and some of this must have come out during that time of teaching, because Paul was very, very much in detail on these things. Notice in verse number 6, "Now we are delivered from the law." Why are we delivered from the law? Because we died. The law has only jurisdiction over those who are alive. But I'm no longer alive. I'm dead in Christ. When He died, I died. And therefore, the law has no more dominion or jurisdiction over me. I'm under a different husband now, namely Jesus Christ. This word, kartargeo, delivered. It means to put out of business and to discharge. A soldier is no longer under the authority of Uncle Sam once he's been discharged. Before he's discharged, he's got to click his heels. Before he's been discharged, he's got to salute. Before he's discharged, he's got to obey every mandate or suffer the prosecution as a result of it. But once he's discharged, he doesn't have to salute anybody but his wife. You see what I'm saying? You were married to the law. Now, the law didn't die. If the law had died, that would set you free. But the law will never die because heaven and earth will pass away and his word will always be in effect, my dear friend. But somebody died, and namely, it's the wife who died, leaving her because of being raised with Christ. She can marry someone else now. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. When God saved you, he conferred upon you the heavenly degree, DD. When God saved you, he conferred on you the heavenly degree, DD. That means dead and discharged. We must be careful that we do not try and trade that in for an LLD, which is a doctor of law, whereby we go about trying to teach others all the precepts of the law and how they ought to obey the law, which we never could. I ran across this some time ago. It spoke peace to my heart. There was a poet who made this statement, "Do this and live. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." We live in a better dispensation, a better administration than we did while we were under the law. So you have the axiom to begin verse 1, or contained in verse 1. There's a principle stated, and that principle is, we know how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Then you have the analogy that Paul presents the truth in analogy form in verses 2 through 3, that a woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. In this case, she dies in Christ. She's no longer bound to him. And the application of it in verses 4 through 5. Now let's look at verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? Paul hastens to tell us, God forbid, no, it is not sin. Nothing wrong with the law. There never has been anything wrong with the law, my dear friends. He said, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, one of the purposes of the law is to give identification and character to sin. This is how the law works. How can one be a lawbreaker if there's no law to break? So God gave the law to give evidence that our lifestyle and our actions were sin. The law shows it to be sin. Going through a door, there's nothing wrong with that. We go through doors every day of our life. Those are some doors that lead out of this auditorium, and you'll go through those doors tonight. You'll never think twice about it. There's nothing wrong with going through a door. However, if there's a great big sign that says it is a law against going through these doors, then, my dear friends, you feel guilty when you go through the door. You know, I've always wanted, when I go into some restaurants, when I leave, after I pay my bill and get ready to leave, I've always wanted to go through that little door in the back that says, don't leave this way. Don't exit this way. Bells will sound. Sirens will go off. You'll be electrocuted. Whatever happens, if you go through that door that says, don't go through, I've always kind of wanted to go through it anyway. You know what aggravated that? The fact they said, don't do it. I wouldn't have cared had they not said, don't do it. When they said, don't do it, I won't do it. Don't you? Your children are like that, aren't they? I mean, they're perfect little angels till you say, don't do that. Now, when you say, don't do that, they hadn't even thought about it. But since you mentioned it, that's the only thing they want to do. They're possessed by it. You put them to bed, you think they're asleep. No, they're not asleep. They're thinking about how they can do that in the morning. They're going to do it one way or the other. The law gives evidence to sin. Is the law wrong? Not a thing wrong with the law. It gives character and evidence to sin. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. The law works as a mirror. The dirt may be there, but it means nothing to us apart from the mirror. The law reflects what we really are. The mirror is not the sin. Have you ever thought before? Especially you may come to this conclusion as you get a little older in your life. When you look in a mirror and you say, you know what, I don't like this mirror. I'm going to get me another one. This one really doesn't make me look as good as I know I must look. So I'm going to trade this mirror in and get me another mirror. No, it's going to show you the same thing the one you already have does. And the fact is that there's nothing wrong with a mirror. It's reflecting what you are. That's the purpose of it. That's what the law is. Verse number 9. He says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This is why many make the sad mistake in evangelism of beginning with the cross as good news and love. We have to begin with Sinai and judgment if men are to cry out for mercy. In verse 10, he's not saying that the purpose of the law was to save anybody. He's saying if a man wanted to live, he'd have to keep the law in its entirety, which is totally impossible. Why do you think that Paul, who knew the law, and he did because he was a Pharisee and probably a member of the Sanhedrin, why do you think that all of a sudden he began to see how wicked he really was? Because he got off the letter of the law and he got into the spirit of the law. Now, Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law, but I'll tell you what he did. He made the law a whole lot tougher than you read it in the Old Testament. Illustration? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Bless God, I'm clean from that sin. I've never committed adultery. But you thought it. Well, what's wrong with thinking it? Christ said, a man commits adultery in his heart when he thinks uncleanly toward another person. Can't do that. What about thou shalt not kill? I've never taken a gun or an instrument or a weapon and taken the life of anybody, but I sure have thought it. And so when you begin to apply the spiritual aspect of the law, you can see it is totally impossible for a man to ever keep the law and be saved. You can't do it. No way in this world you can do it. Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to keep it all. James said, well, you're wasting your time. In James 3:10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty of breaking all of them. Verse number 11, but sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it slew me. Verse number 12, wherefore the law is holy. Now let's leave on that note tonight. Please notice the tense of Paul's statement, the grammatical tense of Paul's statement. He does not say the law will be holy. He does not say the law used to be holy. He says the law is holy. Let me say this to you. It was holy before you were saved, and it's still holy tonight. The law is holy. What else does he say about the law? He says it's just. And not only that, he says it's good. Now, dear friend, if God says his law is good to the believer, don't go around trying to cast aspersions to the law by saying we don't need the law anymore. It's still good, it's holy, and it is just. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. It is not the law that kills, but rather the sin or breaking of the law that kills. It was the law that acted as a schoolmaster to teach Paul what sin really is and not just what he thought he was. The more law he confronted, the worse his condition became. The things we call little wrongs became tragic crimes in Paul's life. It deals with our attitudes, our motives, our reasons, as well as the act itself. And it's called sin is exceeding sinful. All sin is primarily directed against God. It is treason against the God of heaven. Thus all sin is exceedingly sinful. It is more than a mistake. It is more than a fault. It is more than a bad decision. It is the worst thing a man can do, and it always leads to death. That's what sin is. It's exceedingly sinful, and it's breaking the law of God. In summation, are believers under the penalty of the law? Thank God, no. We've been delivered from the penalty of the law. The wages of sin is death, but we've been delivered from that. And we'll never have to pay for our sins because Christ paid for our sins on our behalf. Are we under the dominion of the law in its penalty form? No, we're not. But we're not above the law. Antinomianism. One man stood before his Sunday school class in Lake Charles, Louisiana, who was affected with this antinomian concept of the law by saying this, that since I'm in Christ, I'm free to do anything I want to. That's a dangerous place to get. Because I'm in Christ, I don't have to worry about the law anymore. I'll just live any way I want to because I don't have to answer to the law anymore. This man taught a mixed Sunday school class. The reason I know this is because a member of the class called me long distance and told me what his Sunday school teacher had taught that morning. And he asked me, and he shouldn't have, "What do you think about it?" The man stood up before his class and said, "Since I've become a Christian, I'm dead to the law. I don't have to worry about the law anymore. It has no more effect on my life. It doesn't exist as far as I'm concerned. It's dead and it's buried. Therefore," and he said this to a mixed Sunday school class, "I can commit adultery with any woman in this class as much as I want to. There's nothing wrong with it anymore. The only thing is, I don't want to. Christ has made me not want." That's dangerous. That's playing with fire, my dear friend. You cannot do that. The law is still intact tonight. We're no longer under it, but we're not above it. Well, if we're not under it and we're not above it, where are we? And I'll let you go home with this one. We're in it. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Tough passage of Scripture. Let's stand, please, for prayer.